Going to be Psalm 46. If you have a copy of the scriptures, could you open your Bibles? I'd like for you to turn there. I will be reading this psalm entirely. Our scripture passage, again, it's Psalm 46. You can find that or use the pew, the chair Bible in front of you, or a copy of the scriptures that you brought along. You'll probably agree with me in this, but when little children learn how to speak, a funny thing happens. Because kids typically learn to say really significant and amazing things, but they actually have no idea what they're saying. That's how it works when you learn how to speak. We have family devotions. Our family does. We try to as a family. We gather together, and we talk in family devotions often about wonderful things about God. But a lot of the time, we're not necessarily moved by that. That doesn't necessarily sink in. And generally, over time, more and more is where we see the significance of that, understand the grandeur of that, and live that out in everyday life. We teach our kids the catechism. I learned the catechism as well. As a matter of fact, as a part of our Sunday school program that's happening right now, we teach our children the questions from the Westminster Shorter Catechism for they can learn and get categories about God. And you'll probably realize this when you teach children things. Declaration always comes before comprehension. Right now, as they learn that, they're not necessarily moved and understand fully what they're talking about. So if you ask my kids questions from the catechism, like, who made you? They'll quickly answer, God. And what else did God do? God made everything. And why did God make it? For his own glory. It's absolutely right. There's generally that pattern. There's we learn to speak about amazing things before we're moved by them. Before they necessarily affect us. That's true for little kids, but I share that with you because I find that is also true for us as children of God. I find that a similar thing happens to Christians whenever they open to the Psalms, like I just asked you to do a moment ago. We're going to be reading Psalm 46. And the Psalms, as you know, are the songbook of Israel. And as believers in Jesus, we find many phrases that are comforting. There's certainly many familiar things that make very nice Christian bumper stickers. We're going to see some of them in this passage. We're going to encounter the basis for many Christian songs and worship songs. And it's easy to kind of say and to mouth and to be encouraged by them generally, but not to have the depths of them really understand, be understood cognitively, or for us to be moved to love and obedience to Jesus Christ, as Aaron prayed just a moment ago. And Psalm 46, I'm going to say it before we read it, is going to contain many of those such phrases. As a matter of fact, Psalm 46 captures and has in it a particular thing that we have sung and said and spoken as the theme of our service. It's going to describe God as our refuge. And we're going to not only, hopefully, be comforted by that in general, but increasingly to understand and to be moved by that to obedience to Jesus. Let's read Psalm 46 together. This is to the choir master of the sons of Korah, according to Alamoth, a song. It says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage. The kingdoms totter. He utters his voice. The earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. And be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Heavenly Father, as we approach this passage, we all take our place under the authority of your word. We ask that you would speak to us. We ask that you would be with us, to lead us, to guide us, and to guard us. God, I pray for us as well, that you would help use this and overcome our own weaknesses, that we would lean in, and that supernaturally, by your Spirit, you would give us understanding, insight, that you would stir us again to obedience in Jesus' name. Amen. The background of what we just read, as you see, is that this is written, if you see the superscript, Psalm 46, to the sons of Korah. Who are the sons of Korah? Maybe you thought David wrote all the Psalms. I did for a while. That's not the case. The sons of Korah were descendants of a man named Kohath, who's a son of Levi. You can read about him in the book of 1 Chronicles. It tells us that these people, they served in the temple as musicians. So there are people that King David put in charge of songs and hymnody, and they wrote the passage that we just read, which is, of course, Hebrew poetry. And as you look over it, big picture, it's difficult to tie Psalm 46 to any particular historical event. We don't know if one particular narrow thing is in view when it refers to a lot of the calamities that happened. We could think of Psalm 46 as a general psalm of confidence in God. And the psalm starts with that phrase that we've sung in a number of our worship songs. It says that God is our refuge, that God helps in times of trouble. And the psalm begins by saying that, and the psalm ends with saying that. It says, God is our fortress. And Psalm 46 is therefore the inspiration for many a Christian song, including the ancient song, A Mighty Fortress is Our God. This was Martin Luther's inspiration for that, the idea that God is a safe place for people who are in turmoil and trouble and distress. And to that, we would all say amen. But I want to ask, what does it mean that God is our fortress? What does it mean that God is a refuge? Certainly, it means that the only safe place to put your trust in this world is God. Because cultures, trends come and cultural trends go. But I would love to point out another particular thing that we see in this psalm. All throughout this passage, we find the psalmist using the word for the earth or the land. So if you look again in verse 2, the earth is giving way. If you look at verse 6, it talks about calamities happening and the earth melting. Verse 9 says the earth is being shaped. And the way the passage ends, God has this declaration that says, yeah, I will be exalted in the earth. I want to make the suggestion to you that when you say God is my refuge, or God being a refuge, that God as your refuge is not primarily a feeling that you have. God as your refuge is primarily a conviction that you grow. Let me say that again. When it means that God is your refuge, it doesn't necessarily mean a feeling of safety. It means a conviction that God is going to work everything for his glory and our good. It seems to be that there's a purpose being accomplished in all of the chaos talking that is referenced in Psalm 46. If you're a note taker, this is somewhat of a two-part sermon outline. Here's the first and the second point. What we see in this psalm is that, number one, God is exalted in the chaos of nature. Part one, God is exalted in the chaos of nature. But then the psalm makes a transition to say, God is also exalted in the chaos of nations. Those are the two movements to this. And then we'll have a third by asking, what difference should that make in our lives? So part one, God is exalted in the chaos of nature. And we'll also see that God is exalted in the chaos of nations. Nations. Let's begin at verse one. God is exalted in the chaos of nature. Look again with me at verse one. It says, God is our refuge and strength. He's a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. Notice that there is quite epic language. Verse 1 introduces us to God as refuge, strength, and help, but very quickly, we learn about two other players in the passage. Number 1, mountains. Number 2, the waters. Very significant language being used to describe the chaos and difficulty being faced by the psalmists. Now, remember, ancient Near Eastern culture, you think mountains and the waters symbolize potentially terrifying things. Mountains, when they're functioning at their best, signify stability and strength. And water is certainly something that you need to drink, but to a Jewish audience, a large body of water generally signifies something that is unpredictable, tumultuous, and no thank you. There's no little Jewish boy that just wants to go boating for a living, right? Because the water is a terrifying place where unpredictable things happen. Jews are not a seafaring people. So a vacation at the beach, maybe, but going on a boat, absolutely not. And the psalmist is tapping into that, what you could call chaos imagery. Very terrible and terrifying things happen, to have the reader consider, can you imagine your worst nightmare coming true? It would sound something like this. Mountains are unmovable things. So the unmovable things in your life being moved into the sea. That's what the psalmist is saying. And the sea or the waters, the thing that is nice when it keeps quiet, is raging. So the bottom line, here's the movement of Psalm 46. The mountains are going down and the sea is coming up. That's terrible. That's terrifying. And that's the language of chaos. And you could even say this is the language of decreation. It is when things are happening that seem unexplainable and that cause you as a child of God perhaps to panic. He says, in that, God is your refuge. So the very first thing we can see in this is that having God as a refuge cannot mean that Christians avoid all experiences of suffering. That cannot be what it means. God as your refuge, according to this passage, does not mean that in Jesus and as a believer in the one true God, means that life generally swims along nicely. It cannot mean that because this passage says, in trouble, a very present help in trouble, not necessarily a way out of trouble. Years ago, there was a phrase that was, I think it was popularized, too blessed to be stressed. You've heard that? I think I understand what that means, but it generally gave the impression that if you advance to a certain level in spirituality, stress will be beneath you. Well, what happens when you're blessed and stressed? That seems to be Psalm 46. Followers of God face difficulty and perhaps situations that human explanation does not have a very good answer for you. Maybe you sit there and say, the holidays are coming, amen to that. Or I know what that is like. And this would certainly include natural disasters. There's flood imagery. We had flooding in the Lehigh Valley, I think last night. But I think this would also say any sort of chaos that you feel like is undoing order and you cannot explain why. There's no explanation other than God is decreeing this and I don't like it. And it's one of those where you hold your head and go, I don't know, understand what's happening. That's the chaos of nature. And yet, even though Christians do not avoid all experiences of suffering, the psalm says God is our refuge because the testimony of God and the purposes of God prevail in and through the chaos. That's what it means to have God as refuge. Look at verse 4. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. The author has done something, I think, which is extremely clever. He has carried over the imagery of the water and mountain again. The things that were raging chaotically in verses 3 and 4, he says, those things serve to nourish and make glad the presence of God and the people of God. That's amazing. So the chaos of the mountain being moved into the heart of the sea, the mountain is serving to signify the greatness of God. This is God being a refuge to his people because he promised that his glory will go forward. That's God as your refuge. In the middle of unexplainable madness, the conviction that somehow the purpose of God is going to be furthered by this, in this, and through this. God is your refuge. I think Martin Luther knew that when he talked about God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. Listen, I'm one of the families, or our family is one of the families that has had the privilege of being at West Valley, like from our very first worship service. And it's really amazing. We've had our fair share of trials as a church. And maybe you know some of those things, and we've had departures and hirings of pastors and had transitions in leadership. And you know, one of the things I'm really amazed by, brothers and sisters, I'm amazed that we're here. I'm amazed that God has preserved and done an amazing work in this place over the course of years. And I think to myself, why is that? There have been unexplainable hiccups and stuff in church planting. We shared with them, one of you last week. We shared with you all. And as you kind of feel baffled by that, and you think, how are we still here? Maybe it's the elders' genius. On behalf of the elders, it is not our genius. The answer is that God has a purpose in exalting himself here. God's word is spoken here. Jesus is made much of here. And chaos to chorus is always the people of God. The people of God are always a supernatural community. And every Jewish person would know that. Think about the existence of Israel. Israel as a nation came into being because God literally suspended the chaos of water so that they could walk through on dry land. And after that moment of the Exodus, when they passed through the Red Sea, the people of Israel sang the Song of the Sea, and they celebrated, we are a community that exists because of the purpose of God. Supernaturally, chaos to chorus, that's like Israel's testimony, and that is the testimony of the church. We exist not because of our genius, we exist because God is a refuge and strength, a very present help in times of trouble. So as you face madness in life, as you face just the rush of the holiday season, as you face just the chaos of being a parent of young children, God is your refuge. That does not mean generically saying, well, God, I guess, will get me through, though he will. God as your refuge cannot mean, you know what, I'll always feel happy and warm and safe. God as your refuge doesn't mean that, you know, well, I guess everything will be just fine and how I want it to be. Brothers and sisters, that's thinking that it's a feeling. And I want to hold out to you, this passage is saying it is affirming in it that God is working something for his purpose. You don't suffer in vain. The truth will triumph and be served in this. Because God is a refuge. And friends, that's the conviction that I believe as a church we should nurture and grow and speak to one another and encourage each other with. In hurricanes, in conflict, in sickness, in cancer, in mental illness, in financial crisis, in parenting, in flooding, in California wildfires, what do we say? We mourn oftentimes, and then we affirm verse 5, God is in the midst of his people, and she shall not be moved. Can I make an appeal? As you read sad things in the news, pray for God's people there and pray for the church of Jesus to be nourished such that the purpose of God in it will go forward. I know it often takes time to see, but the purpose of God is served in the chaos of nature. God is exalted in the chaos of nature. The psalm takes a transition, and here's the turn. There's a second problem. God is exalted also. You see, the second point is that God is exalted in the chaos of nations. Psalm covers both of these things. First part talks about the chaos of nature, things like landslides, things like hurricanes, things like floods. Verse 6, we take a turn. After saying all this, the psalmists now say, the nations rage. The kingdoms totter. He utters his voice. The earth melts. So after that sort of seeming resolution, the psalm could have ended with verse 5, and it would have said, it's a great psalm, let's sing that. But he goes back to now chaos language again. And again, look at those words in verse 6 where he says that the nations rage and the kingdoms totter. Something, again, clever is happening here. The word used for rage, nations rage, nations rage. It's the same word that was previously used when the psalmist wrote roar. And the word used for totter, when it says the kingdoms totter, it's the same one that is previously used when it says the mountains are moved. So the waters roar, the mountains moved, and he says nations rage, kingdoms totter. There's a parallel use of those exact same words. So the psalmist, again, seems to be saying now that the mountains and the water previously referred to, all that nature, chaos, language, is now being employed to talk about people, the nations of the world. people who seem to be not aligned with the purposes of God. And that's wise of him to do that, because some of the suffering that you face is due to unexplained things. But there's this other kind of difficulty that comes, that happens, well, you can really explain it. It's that there is an agenda that is against God. Perhaps it's the undoing feeling that you feel when you read the news often, where there is an agenda that nations rage and kingdoms move. But again, if you look at verse 5, there's a contrast. It says, God's city shall not be moved. There's a deliberate parallel that's happening. It says the purposes of God are established, but nations tend to be chaotic. What do we learn from this passage? What significance does this bear? I want to suggest a couple. Number one, nations offer a counterfeit permanence. Psalm is implying that. It's saying that there's always sort of a chaos. There's always some big shot in the news as far as nations and organized people groups. Nations offer a counterfeit permanence. You ever looked at old pictures of yourself? My children and I often do that. And, you know, we have a coffee table with like a photo album on it. And they look at pictures of me from back in the day, which is always embarrassing because they say things like, Daddy, you look really weird. Why did you wear that? Why did your hair look like that? And the answer was, I don't know, that's just what I thought we should do back then. Fashion is very cruel. Which means you'll probably look back at now going, man, what was I doing? Why did I wear that? Fashion is very cruel. Fashion tends to know that. Things seem to be in and then things are out. And culturally, we know that about fashions. But we tend not to realize that that's also true about nations. We tend not to realize that that's also true of people who gather together and think they're hot stuff. At one point in time, if you thought permanent, you would think Egypt. Again, in this particular climate, that's who you would think. You would think, you know, what is the most permanent thing in the world? Egypt. An Israelite would know about Egypt. And you know when the psalmist writes kingdoms totter? Oh, again, you would know a little bit more about that as an ancient Near Eastern Israelite, because Israel, at one point, they lived between superpowers of Egypt down to the south. And then on the other hand, we have Assyria to the other side. So at one point, everyone thought Egypt is the most permanent, rock-solid thing to bank your trust in. And then out went Egypt, and in came Assyria. And everyone thought, oh, the Assyrian army is the mightiest army in the world. And indeed it was. And it was, and everyone would think, well, where you should put your trust is Assyria. Then after them, Babylon. Then after them, Persia. Then after them, Greece. And then after them, Rome. And you know what all of those things have in common that I've just said? All of those nations that I've just listed, they have one thing particularly in common, even though they're vastly different cultures. Here it is. They have all been removed. They're all gone. None of you thought, you know, just need to think about the Roman Empire this morning. Nations offer a counterfeit permanence. And here's the contrast again. But he says, but the God of Jacob is our fortress. You notice he deliberately highlights the God of Jacob is our fortress. The God of Jacob, meaning the one, there's a God, the one true God is one who makes promises to his people. And permanence and confidence cannot be found in what a nation can offer you. But only the God who makes promises can offer you permanence. It's amazing to me that at one point Christians were actually being murdered in Roman Colosseum. Do you realize that? Like at one point, brothers and sisters, they were killing us. If you profess the name of Jesus, you were a target. You were a delight to Roman emperors. You were a torch to light up people's parties. You were those Christian nobodies. And you can purchase a ticket today to tour a Roman Colosseum for about $20. You know what that teaches us? God is the God who makes promises. His truth and his purpose will endure in spite of nations coming and nations going. God makes promises, and he said that his purpose would go forward to the ends of the earth. And you know what? Here we are, ends of the earth, other side of the globe, proclaiming that Jesus Christ is Lord. And we go through our days, and again, you didn't really wake up this morning and give a second thought or even an initial thought to the might of Rome. So friends, don't think for a moment that permanence can be found in a nation. Permanence is found in the promise of God. It is good and it is right and it is sane to bank everything on what God has said more than what our culture will say. Nations offer this counterfeit permanence. Also, second lesson I believe in here is that nations offer a counterfeit plenty or counterfeit abundance. Verse 8 says this, "Come behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear and burns the chariot with fire." All those references there to weapons of war. You've ever seen in the news how North Korea has military parades? And a part of what they're doing is they're flexing the might of their warfare, saying essentially, look at our plenty, look at our abundance. And if you could translate bow, spear, and chariot in this culture, those would be the things that help people in this particular day and age to feel secure. Egypt had bow, spears, and chariots. And that's why they were feared. And the psalmist says, yeah, God breaks, burns, shatters those things. Translation, nations don't actually have plenty. The things that seem advanced and flashy are actually nothing before the Lord of hosts. This is what the plagues of Egypt were about, by the way. Pharaoh says, "Who is the Lord?" And the Lord deconstructs the permanence and the plenty of Egypt. Nations offer this counterfeit plenty, and then we see this. But, see in the passage it says, but the Lord of hosts is with us. There's a corrective to each of the problems. We think there's a counterfeit permanence, but the God of Jacob is our fortress. And then we have a counterfeit plenty. Then we have the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The word hosts means plenty. It means that God is the God of armies, that God is the God of abundance and the God of overabundance and the one who owns it all. I know last Friday was Black Friday. You know, it's our season of abundance. It's when you're most tempted to be dazzled when you look at the Clipper magazines and you see the internet commercials and the ads and stuff. It's the time when people are most inclined not just to shop, but I think to shop for a savior, to shop for something that will finally do it for them. And as you look around at the abundance of the world, remember the Lord of hosts. Remember the one who actually owns a cattle on a thousand hills, and do not think for a moment that by being a Christian, you are on the losing team. That by sacrificing, by giving, by putting the Lord and honoring him with your money, that you are on the losing team. Come, behold the works of God. Friends, I think an application of this should be for us, that as you look at the news, as we think about what's happening in our world, as we just navigate holiday shopping season, I think it's fair to say that we should be more concerned about the furtherance of the gospel than the drama of politics or the winds of our culture. We should actually be more passionate about the furtherance of the purpose of God, about sharing of the news of Jesus than the drama of what's happening in politics. Not that we should be unconcerned, but we should be more concerned and fully invested there. God will be exalted in the chaos of nature, and God will be exalted in the chaos of nations. That's the two-part sermon. Let's ask as we close, so what difference does this make on an individual basis? I've given some applications already, but it's fascinating to me that the psalmist goes here, look at verse 10. So if this is true, so nature, so nations, verse 10 says, "Be still and know that I am God." God speaking in the first person. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Again, much of what we've said is captured there in verse 10. But after talking about the chaos of nature and nations, the song ends with a very, it's a commandment that really stands out. It's this, it's be still. So he goes very broadly, everything in the world, nature, it's a little bit smaller, nations, and then even smaller still. What about you? If you wanted another N-word like Pastor Mark, we could say, what about our notions? What about individually? What happens in our souls, in our hearts, as we think on an individual basis? Be still. Other translations render that same word, relax. There's a lot of anxiety that churns in us because we try to be powerful, control situations, etc. But one of the ways this psalm calls us is to celebrate the kingship of God. God is our great king. And we should, as people, and we should lead our families, and we should tell others in this season that trust in Yahweh is your only sure bet. And you should speak that to yourself as you feel the press or perhaps the abundance of provision or the lack of provision. Trust in God is the only sure bet. Soul, be still. Permanence, when things feel unstable. Okay, trust in God, not in your control, is the only sure bet. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Centuries after Psalm 46 was written, a man named Jesus of Nazareth came along and very eerily spoke these words. See if you hear any connections to what we, to our passage, our text. In John chapter 12, Jesus came and said, "Now is the time for the Son of Man to be glorified." He says, "When I am lifted up from this earth, I will draw all people to myself." Jesus actually speaks almost, in some ways, word for word, the words of Psalm 46. And he says, I'm going to be exalted among the earth. I'm going to be exalted among the nations. And how does Jesus do that? Jesus, the great king, says, I will conquer enemies and provide permanence and plenty for my people. And it says he is going to accomplish that finally, decisively, and undeniably by being lifted up from the earth on a cross. And all people, all nations, look to that man and joyfully surrender their lives to him. Jesus is currently conquering the world. He is currently being exalted among the nations. Do you know that? He's currently being exalted among the earth. And that happened because he died in our place so that we could call on his name and be saved. He is conquering enemies by winning and subduing them by his grace and mercy and love. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of Psalm 46. The great king would come and be crucified, to be lifted up from the earth, very literally, so that all nations could call on him and find forgiveness and grace and saving. So friends, this means if you have Jesus, you have permanence. Friends, if you have Christ, you have plenty. If you have and know Jesus, if you are in him, you have God's promise, and King Jesus will see you home. All the nations of the earth will worship him with you one day. And that is the conviction that you have, that you grow, that you nourish as you look around at the earth and see chaos. Friends, do you believe that God is working in chaos to bring about a chorus of his praise? We long for the day when we will see him face to face and you participate in the chorus of all nations from every tribe, tongue, and people group. Let's pray. Our Father, this morning we have looked at this passage. We've been stirred as we even think about the things in our lives that are tempted to undo us. God, each of us could share burdens and joys. Lord, would you again be exalted in our lives by growing the conviction that the purpose of God is lasting and enduring? God, I pray that you would draw near to us as your church, that you would continue to be lifted high in this place, that you would grow us as a family and as your people. Lord, would you make much of yourself here? And would we trust in you, our great God, our refuge and our strength? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.